Before we get into today's episode, I want to invite you on a unique spiritual journey this Advent season. It's called Journey to Bethlehem, and it's a free 9-day text message series designed to prepare your heart for Christmas. Starting on December the 17th, and each day leading up to Christmas, you'll receive a short reflective message pointing you to the hope, peace, joy, and love found in the coming of Christ. It's completely free and a great way to keep your focus on Jesus this season. Sign up today at premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now here's today's podcast.
Well, good afternoon and welcome along to Unbelievable, the show that aims to get you thinking with me, Justin Brierley, every Saturday afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio. And of course, you can find us online. We're a popular podcast too at premier.org.uk/unbelievable, where there's links to the podcast, the iTunes links, and lots of other features and resources too. Thanks to everyone who's still been getting in touch to say thank you for Unbelievable, the conference a month ago. Lots of good feedback still coming in. We're going to be getting those videos up as soon as we can, still working on those, so we'll let you know as soon as they're online. And also today, one of the speakers from the conference joins me, Kurt Jaros of Real Clear Apologetics. He's one half of a discussion on different approaches to apologetics. Let me tell you what's coming up today.
You're unbelievable.
Now, if you're an atheist listening, I wonder how you'd feel if you were told that actually you really do believe in God. It's just you're suppressing the truth. Well, that's one way of looking at what's sometimes called presuppositional apologetics. It's not the whole deal by any means. But we've got one of the key exponents of the presuppositional method to defending the faith, apologetics, though he calls it covenantal apologetics. Scott Oliphant is with me today, Professor of Apologetics and Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Well, he's in conversation today with Kurt Jaros, as I mentioned, the founder of Real Clear Apologetics, and they're debating natural theology and presuppositional apologetics. Kurt putting forward the view that one of the best ways to engage the non-believer is to show the evidences from nature, from scripture, from philosophy, history, and so on. Scott takes a different view. He takes a view that we need to look at the presuppositions, firstly, of everybody and what they bring to their worldview. So we're going to be looking at some of the ins and outs of this, some of the disagreements that exist in this area. I hope you enjoy today's programme, where we're getting down to one of the more, if you like, technical background theological issues behind apologetics, the defence of the faith. So let me, first of all, introduce Kurt. Thank you very much for joining me on the programme today, Kurt.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
It's great to have you back. It was wonderful to share time with you at Unbelievable, the conference. And your whole sort of approach to apologetics is you want to get people talking. That was what you were talking about at the conference. This is this is the reason behind your website, realclearapologetics.com. Tell us a little bit again about what that whole project is about.
Right. So the idea for the project came along when I started noticing that some Christian ministries, apologetic ministries, or even people on social media were trying to explain various worldviews other than their own. Mm. And I noticed that they probably weren't doing a good job of accurately representing the other side, or even if they were, it wasn't in a good spirit.
Kind of very confrontational.
You know, confrontational and kind of looking down upon people,
right.
Perhaps in a similar way that the new atheists look at religion.
So patronizing sometimes is the problem. It can come across as overbearing and patronizing.
And yeah, it comes across as not being very winsome.
And so the aim of the website is to kind of help to create a better kind of forum for conversation.
Right, yeah, to foster good, healthy, civil dialogue, to help other people understand, you know, if they have questions or if they want to write them on the website itself, they can sign up and do that and they get their own blog. So people can interact in a very civil way. I think the blogs feature helps bring civility to a higher level.
Yeah, yeah. I guess maybe not dissimilar to something like the Pathos kind of network of blogs where you've got sort of bloggers talking to each other and other people then commenting on their conversations.
Right, precisely.
Yeah, great stuff. Where did your own interest in this area stem from, Kurt?
Yeah, that's a good question. So when I was in high school, I had an interest in learning more about theology and learning more about what I believed. And I noticed many people at the public school I attended called themselves a Christian, but they didn't really act like it and they didn't really know what that even meant. So it's funny, I had one of my friends, he wasn't a Christian, but he had said that I was in the process of reconverting people, reconverting Christians to try and help them understand.
Right.
So I think that's when my interest was first sparked in dialoguing with other people of various religions, Muslims, Hindus,
sure.
Atheists.
And you've been over here in the UK for a while. You did a master's.
Yes, that's
King's,
right.
King's College,
mm-hmm.
In theology. You're now back in the States, but crossing over occasionally to come and see us and,
yes,
and
yeah.
share your wisdom.
Yeah, and I'm currently in a time of transition. I'm looking at various PhD opportunities,
great.
So I've had reason to come here. And
yeah, and you've been writing particularly on what we've at the outset called natural theology.
Mm-hmm.
Unpack what that phrase means for you.
Yeah, so natural theology, I would say, is looking at general revelation that God has given us and using arguments to persuade people that God exists, for example.
So general revelation encompassing what? What science reveals to us about
yeah,
the world?
Yeah, what nature reveals to us, what perhaps reason reveals to us about the world, and just kind of presenting a broad case, perhaps before we get to special revelation.
Which would be the Bible scripture.
The Christian case.
That, yeah.
However, it's been interesting to note that there are some thinkers and theologians out there who want to begin grouping arguments in favor of Christianity under natural theology.
Some examples.
In the Blackwell Companion to Natural Theology, which came out a few years ago, there's an article presenting by the McGrews, Tim and Lydia McGrew, on using Bayesian probability theory to have a reasonable case for thinking that the resurrection did happen.
Mm.
So the historical argument for the resurrection. It appears that the McGrews want this grouped in natural theology.
That's interesting, whereas that would formerly have been seen as a case of special revelation.
Precisely.
Right.
That's
okay.
Right.
So there's been some blurring of these boundaries.
Yeah, and that in and of itself is an interesting discussion.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this is obviously kind of the more theoretical end of the sort of discussions that we have. Often on this program, we've got a Christian and a non-Christian kind of getting to grips with the arguments and so on. This obviously, what we're doing today with Scott, who's going to be on the line with us, is more kind of asking the question about what is the best approach mm-hmm. to apologetics. And so what attracts you particularly to natural theology as a way of reaching people with the truth of Christianity and the existence of God?
Yeah, that's a good question.
It's a big one. I can see you're gearing up for a big answer here.
Yeah, well, a lot of it, and I think Scott would agree with me on this, it deals with perhaps how we view the nature of man, if people have ability or not to understand these arguments and to change beliefs. And based on my understanding, that's why I think there is value in, you know, giving positive mm-hmm. Arguments in favor of Christianity in the traditional classical sense.
I mean, would another word for this area be evidential apologetics?
Kind of. There's different branches, as Scott knows. There's a classical method, an evidentialist method, cumulative case approach, and so they all kind of share a little bit with each other. And
sure.
If there's this good book there out there on five views on apologetics, you'll notice if you read this that some of them will say, yes, everything here has been good that they've said, you know, but I might nuance it this way.
Well, let's bring in Scott at this point. And Scott, as I mentioned, is Professor of Apologetics and Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in the States. Scott, thank you very much for joining me on the program today.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Pleasure to be with you.
It's great to have you. Do tell us a little bit of your background, Scott. What led you to investigating what you currently do in terms of theology, and particularly your interest in the presuppositional approach to apologetics?
Yeah, well, I think it stems from my college days. I was involved in a ministry when I was in college called Young Life, which was an outreach ministry to high school non-Christians. And At the same time, I was taking some philosophy courses in college and became interested in the relationship of thinking philosophically and doing evangelism, and those things tended to merge in various ways. One of the college courses I had was on Francis Schaeffer. We did a whole semester studying his first film series, and that intrigued me, and I moved then from reading Schaeffer to reading some of those who taught Schaeffer when he was at Westminster. And that led me to begin reading Van Til's works. And once I got a hold of those, I just read and kept reading and haven't stopped.
Van Til, for those who are uninitiated, is one of the big names when it comes to this approach to apologetics. Now, there are many people who may not know what we're even talking about, though, when it comes to this phrase, presuppositional apologetics. The last time we actually covered this on the show in any depth was a few years ago, actually, probably. Someone who kind of gets a bit of a reaction from both sides, a guy called Cy Ten Bruggenkate, who might be familiar to both of you, came on to talk about his approach and to do some interactions. But after that, however people reacted, and some people were very in favour of the presuppositional approach, others were very sceptical. Everyone said, the guy to get on is Scott Oliphant, if you're talking about presuppositional apologetics. So for those who maybe aren't familiar, though, could you kind of try to, in a nutshell, explain what this approach to defending the faith is, Scott?
Sure. I think people should be excused for not understanding the term. I think it's a bad term. I myself don't use it in class anymore. It's a term that was attached to Van Til back in the 40s. Actually, he was called that, and you know, it didn't bother him. So it's one of those terms that sort of stuck. But he never labeled that term himself. And I think it skews significantly what the approach is attempting to do. It's been interpreted so many ways because the term presupposition is fraught with ambiguity. So, what the bottom line I think for Van Til is simply this: that if Christianity is true, which it is, then anything that is opposing Christianity is by definition false. And as Christians, we know that going into the discussion. So when we think about our approach to apologetics, because everyone is presupposing something in their, or some things in their approach to anything really, to life, to thinking, those presuppositions are going to inform and begin to shape everything else that we believe and everything else that we think. So we try to work at what are the presuppositions behind a given idea, a given worldview, and will those presuppositions stand scrutiny in and of themselves once we begin to evaluate them? So we look at presuppositions of unbelief, and in the context of that, we are clear in terms of where we stand theologically and biblically in articulating our own position and critiquing other positions. So it's not just a generic sort of everybody has presuppositions. That's too obvious to state. But it's how those assumptions and presuppositions operate, and particularly in terms of ultimate or foundational presuppositions. And that, you know, that gets into a kind of a technical discussion, but the truth of the matter is the term presupposition is ambiguous and is a bad one. So it's one of the reasons when I talk about and teach about the view, Van Til's view of apologetics here at Westminster, I use the term covenantal apologetics, number one, because it's theological, and number two, because it's theological and biblical, it's much easier to begin to discuss what that means.
And that is actually the name of the book you've got coming out in July, I believe, Covenantal Apologetics.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Uh-huh. So as I understand it, whether we're giving it that name or presuppositionalism, it sort of turns on the idea that when, say, engaging in a dialogue with an atheist, for instance, it would you would be questioning whether they have any basis on which to be even making the kind of claims they make about the universe, logic, truth, morality, because their presupposition about the basis of those sorts of things that we tend to do our thinking and reasoning with are actually, for you, dependent upon a transcendent reality of God. Is that a kind of fair way of trying to encapsulate the...
Yeah, I think that's good. I think that's good, except when you inserted the phrase "for you," you relativized it. Whether it's for me or not, the fact of the matter is none of those things can be what they are, and none of us can be who we are unless Christianity is true, unless it's the case that God exists and that he created the world and that he informs everything that we do. We live and move and have our being in him. And whether I believe that or not, it's the truth of the matter. So we try to help people understand that it's not simply relegated to a belief system, even though that's included, but it has to do with the state of affairs as they obtain now in the world. And the state of affairs as they obtain now in the world are what Scripture says they are.
Well, let's get into some discussion on this now that we've sort of laid out the different approaches. And if you're interested in getting in touch as well, perhaps you'd like to comment on what either of my guests, Kurt or Scott, have to say in the course of the program, I do welcome your emails. It's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also get in touch via the website, premier.org.uk/unbelievable, where you'll find this program as a podcast and many features besides. I'll link through, of course, to some of those debate shows we did a while ago now on presuppositionalism. And of course the social media websites, facebook.com/unbelievablejb and @unbelievablejb if you want to connect with me on Twitter. That's the ways to get in touch. We're talking about two different approaches to apologetics today on the program. We're debating natural theology and what's called sometimes presuppositional apologetics or covenantal apologetics is the phrase that Scott Oliphant is using, Professor of Apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary. My other guest, Kurt Jaross, founder of Real Clear Apologetics, with me here in the studio.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So, Kurt, some might say, well, great, two interesting approaches to doing defense of the faith. Nice to have two. Now, it would be great if we just agreed on that. But where do you see some of the issues lying in terms of what people come to these things with? I remember I was very surprised to find that when we did a couple of shows on presuppositional apologetics a while back, it engendered a lot of different responses from people who had been in the area for a while, who I was surprised by how fiercely critical some were of the presuppositional approach and how very defensive others were of that approach and critiquing your approach, the natural theology approach. So why is there apparently something of a disconnect between these two models of doing it?
Yeah, so to answer that last question, I'd probably say something similar to what I said before, that there could be two different views of the nature of man. And, specifically under the doctrine of original sin, this idea of inability, and whether or not non-believers can think through these arguments and change their beliefs accordingly, or if, as many Protestants have held over the last couple hundred years, that God must first do something to the individual to change their state. There has been a lot of fierce defending and opposing of presuppositionalism. And so I think it's good to have a conversation about it where you can discuss the pros and cons.
So is the worry among some that the presuppositional view is suggesting that people in their sinful state are in no position to judge the truth or falsity of the evidence for or against God, and that's a kind of a dead end in terms of trying to present a case for God to people from science or the general, the revelation of nature or reason and so on?
I think what you said is correct. Scott may correct me on that, but I think that's right. I think the presuppositionalists, they although they've given a good name to presenting these positive cases or arguments, like you said, from science, you know, like the Kalam cosmological argument, the teleological argument, perhaps even the moral argument, though that might fall under, Scott may use that as well, that these aren't really, they may serve functionally. If they win people over, that's great, but that there's no intrinsic value. There's no value here on these arguments' own merit because the human can understand them and change their beliefs.
So what point of view do you take on this, Scott? What is your view of the natural theology approach, the sort of evidential approach to apologetics and using arguments from nature and, I don't know, history, say, you know, the historical evidence for the resurrection, that kind of thing, as a way of bringing people to belief in Christ?
Yeah, thanks. I think what Kirk said initially is about right. I mean, technical theological point, it's not the doctrine of original sin that we both would agree on. It really is the doctrine of total depravity. And the reality of what, let me just try to put it this way, the reality of the approach that I teach is not really that new in terms of historic Reformed theology. And I think that the point needs to be made that the approach that I teach could not be held or maintained by someone who was not Reformed in their theology, that the foundation of the approach is Reformed theology itself. So Kurt's right. There are, you know, if you want to speak more broadly in terms of Christendom, there are two basic options in Christianity. One is what we call more an Arminian approach to theology, where you give some credence to a notion of what we call libertarian free will. And then the approach that I take is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and because of that, the only way that people will move from wrath to grace is by the power of God the Holy Spirit changing our hearts so that we can believe. But having said that, we also hold in Reformed theology, let's just move the discussion a little bit over from apologetics to evangelism. Any Christian understands that for a person to be converted to Christ, they have to hear the gospel. Romans 10 is clear about that. Someone has to preach the gospel in order for one to believe. Now, would you preach to someone who has absolutely no capacity to even understand the terms or ideas that you're communicating? Of course you wouldn't. There is a capacity there, but the problem is that those who remain in their sins, unless the Lord changes them, will always twist and turn those truths of the gospel into something that to them is not believable. It really is unbelievable and incredible. So but it's the communication of the truth that God uses to convert people and bring people to himself. So as in evangelism, so also in apologetics, if we are communicating the truth and doing that in a way that is in accordance with what God has told us, then I'll speak for myself, but I think in terms of the view that I hold and that Van Til holds, he made this point in his own writings, there's nothing wrong with natural theology in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with evidences. I mean, someone asked me to give a talk on apologetics a number of years ago, and I entitled the talk, Why I Am an Evidentialist. And the reason I gave it that title was to try to help people understand that there's a myth out there that the view that I hold is opposed to evidences. I think we make more of evidences than any other apologetic approach is able to do, because everything evidences the existence of God. So all of these things can be taken in the proper way and utilized in an apologetic approach in the way that I'm thinking about it. But it apologetics has its impetus in Reformed theology. So all of these things have to be understood in that context.
Interesting your responses on that.
Yeah. First, just a first point of contention. Scott mentioned that you can hold to kind of two views, the Arminian view or the Calvinist view. I would say that there is greater room for intellectual dissent there in those two views. Both of those camps affirm what's traditionally called total depravity. Arminians have a different way of getting around that to get to man's free will. But not everybody, especially have what I have in mind here, a Catholic approach to the nature of man, or even more so an Eastern Orthodox view. Neither of those two would affirm this same notion on the nature of man. So that's maybe what I was getting at these different views, you know, whether or not man is able to do this, you know, that is engage in natural theology or theological discussion.
I mean, when you're trying to convince someone of the truth of Christianity, Kurt, and you're maybe saying, well, look at the big, you know, the fine-tuning of the universe or the argument from the resurrection, are you kind of assuming that they're, as a non-Christian, able to reason well enough to be able to sort of rationally accept your premises and your argument if and so on? Or do you hold, as Scott appears to, that no one, until God gives them faith, will ultimately see the truth of an argument for Christianity necessarily?
Yeah, so I'm somewhere in between in that question. So I see you presenting perhaps what we might call a false dichotomy. So what I mean by that is nobody's perfect, and we all, you know, the fall has affected us in such a way that we're not perfect thinkers. So sometimes you might have to help people and teach them how to think, first of all, and that might help them understand more about the arguments. I think even Scott would say trying to teach someone about presuppositional approach can be difficult and time-consuming. But I would say that there are people, non-Christians, that are very intellectual. They're very intelligent. They can understand. They understand logic. They understand argumentation. And then historians, for example, understand how we do history. Many historians who study history, a lot of them become Christians because they apply the same methods to this issue, and they realize, wow, this is the best explanation.
We're going to have to already take a quick break, but we'll come back to you, Scott, for your response there as well as we continue this conversation on different approaches to apologetics. So we're looking at natural theology, how we present the case for faith through the evidence from nature and reason and history and so on, and a different approach, presuppositional apologetics. Scott Oliphant is with us on the line talking about the presuppositional approach, representing the natural theology approach, Kurt Jaros of Real Clear Apologetics. Something of a theoretical discussion today, looking at the basis for upon which we present arguments and evidence to non-Christians. And if you're listening and you're not a Christian, I hope that this sort of background discussion isn't too boring, but I think it will probably be of great interest anyway, because I know that many of the atheist listeners to this program were keen to give their thoughts on the last time we discussed presuppositional approach to apologetics. So come back for the next part of the program.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. This is the show that aims to get you thinking, and today we're discussing something which is kind of at a more theoretical level, as we ask what are the different approaches to apologetics, the word that means defending the faith. And there are various sorts of programs we do over the years that we've been doing this, where we've looked at some of the evidences for the existence of God, whether those are good arguments or not, as we've had Christians and non-Christians come on. And a couple of years ago, though, we did a couple of shows exploring a presuppositional approach to apologetics, and it was interesting to see how that divided people as to the merits of it, for and against. And as we've heard from Scott Oliphant, one of my guests on today's program, who's professor of apologetics and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in the States, it is an approach which is differentiated from natural theology, because it's about actually asking whether non-Christians have the capacity to rationally accept the existence of God without God giving them that ability in the first place. That we are dead in our sins and trespasses, as Scott put it earlier, and so the approach is kind of fundamentally different at one level from just trying to show people that God exists via, you know, some argument from, say, the nature of the universe or morality or something. So, Scott, I think it would be helpful for you to lay out, and then we'll get Kurt Jaros of Real Clear Apologetics, who's also with me on the program today, for you just to lay out what a typical argument if you call it an argument, from your perspective would be when it comes to dialoguing with someone who perhaps does not believe. I believe, for instance, the what's sometimes called the TAG, the Transcendental Argument for God, is fairly key in this whole area of presuppositional apologetics.
Yeah, that's right. I think there, you know, there's a lot out there about that argument, and it can become fairly technical. But in the way I was trying to articulate it earlier, what it essentially says is that Christianity is true, whether we believe it or not, and given its truth, anything that opposes Christianity is false. And that doesn't mean it's simply a collection of false propositions that we hold in our brains, but it means if it's false, it doesn't square with the way the world actually is. So what you know going into any discussion, even if you, I mean, none of us have the ability or time to study every permutation of unbelief, but going into any discussion of someone who is not a believer, you know going in that whatever position they hold is false by definition. So you try to ferret out where the problems are, and you try to work through those and not only deconstruct what it is they claim to believe, but then construct the Christian position to show that that position alone is able to account for what the unbeliever wants to have in his own system. So if you that essentially is the transcendental argument. So if you think about that, let's say in light of Paul's address at the Areopagus, he begins by discussing with the philosophers the nature of God, who he is, what he's done. And then in order to illustrate that point and expound on that point, he uses a couple of Greek poets in his address at the Areopagus. And the question, I think, can be asked, and in some ways this is meant to be kind of a trick question, but when Paul quotes Epimenides and Aratus, two quotations, in him we live and move and exist, that's one of them, and then the other one is, for we are his offspring. And so I ask the question, in the writing of those two statements, are those statements true? Is Paul using the Greek poets because he's wanting his audience to understand that what they've communicated is the truth? And the obvious answer to that is, of course, no, because both of these men were referring in him means in Zeus. We are his offspring. We are Zeus's offspring. And that, of course, makes those quotations false. But what Paul has done is pour biblical and theological content into the referent, that is God, and now he uses those quotations as points of persuasion so that his audience can understand that it is the true God and not Zeus that these statements are true and not in reference to some false god. So that is, I think, one of the ways that we think about argumentation. There are statements out there, statements made, that have a kind of formal truth to them, like those two statements. But the material, the matter itself, makes the statement false. The referent makes it false. So we can use statements like that in terms of persuasive points in order to try to help people see the reality of the Christian position. The other thing that I think is important to say, and maybe we can develop this a bit, is that in our understanding of apologetics, what we're trying to do is defend the Christian faith, because it's the Christian faith alone that is true. And so we're not interested really in a kind of generic deism, because at the end of the day, theists wind up in the same place eternally where atheists wind up. So unless it's Christian theism, it's idolatry, and we want to move away from that. And I think that's what Paul was trying to express to the Athenians
Let's develop this, as you say, Scott, and I know you've got a few questions on the back of what Scott's saying there, Kurt.
Yeah, I mean, much of what he said here about what Paul's doing, I don't think many, you know, classical apologists or cumulative case folk would disagree with. In fact, I would say, yes, that's right. He's citing general revelation. He's saying even the Greeks have noticed that maybe we're all like children of God. And so what Paul's trying to do is convince them, well, it's this God. He says, you know, look, you're worshiping the unknown God. Let me tell you about who he is, because I know about him. So I guess this kind of leads into the question that I've got for Scott. What he said earlier was that we're basing this off of the idea that if Christianity is true, then anything opposed to it is false. That's what he said when he was quoting Van Til. So I suppose the question I have for Scott is, when you're perhaps talking to a non-believer, how would you convince them that Christianity is true?
You would do that in the same way that you convince people of the gospel. See, the situation in Athens was not simply that Paul is saying, this is the God that I know, but Paul is also saying to them, this is the God that you know, and yet you suppress this knowledge, and evidence of that suppression is in the idols that you've created. So one of the things that we have to recognize is Paul's teaching in Romans 1 that all people, by virtue of being image of God, know the true God truly, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So whenever we communicate the truth, as in evangelism, so also in apologetics, whenever we communicate the truth, that truth resonates because God has already communicated and is communicating his truth of his own character to every person because made in his image in their day-to-day lives. So the point of persuasion is there has to be a connection point between what I say and what somebody takes from what I say, and the point of connection, as we say in Reformed thinking, following Paul and Calvin, the point of connection is the sense of deity, which is knowledge of God that all people have by virtue of being image of God. So in that way, there are not just five ways of proving the existence of God. There are 5,000 ways or 5 million ways. It depends
A person is. Interesting way of seeing things, though. I'd just be interested in your response there to this idea that someone will only that all people have the knowledge of God, but they're suppressing it. This is a very, I think, foundational idea in the presuppositional view. Is that one that you can kind of affirm, or is that not something you'd be quite as willing to?
Yeah, partly. I would certainly agree with Scott that there are some people suppressing the truth out there, and in various ways and in various degrees. I like much of what he said, though I'm not convinced that this is the full sense of, at least.
I know that when I've seen some of these discussions going on between atheists and Christians who are taking a presuppositional approach, that very often is met with a lot of hostility by atheists who say, for goodness sake, this idea that I really believe in God, I'm just sort of suppressing it, you know, is just ridiculous. I don't believe in God. I don't see the evidence. And they would see this as a very patronizing sort of view that we know best. You do really believe in God, it's just you're suppressing it. Now, is this a problem? Is this a sort of...
Well, I think my chief difficulty is, even if you want to try and use this method, I'd be interested to hear Scott's reply. What makes, say, the atheist think that then, therefore, the Christian God is true? Why not the Muslim God or, you know, the God of maybe exclusively Judaism without Christianity? What gets us to Christianity? How can we know that Christianity is true?
Well, fortunately, I don't have to make up an answer on that because Reformed theology has been clear about it from the point of the Reformation and then back to Augustine and back before that. What convinces us is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit uses is the truth of God in order to bring people to himself. So there's no convincing outside of that testimony. But let me also make clear here, because I don't want you to hear me saying that that what Paul's teaching us in Romans 1 is the foundation or the substance of our apologetic argument. It is the theology that drives our apologetic, but we had Christopher Hitchens on campus a number of years ago, and I had a chance to chat with him, and you don't go into a discussion like that and say, by the way, Christopher, you know God, you just don't agree that you do. That's not part of the argument. That's the theology behind the argument. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And my point was, when one of the reasons that Paul is giving the argument that he does at the Areopagus is because Paul understood that the idolatry in Athens was owing not to ignorance, but to suppression. of the truth and unrighteousness. So his communication of the character of God gets through because God's natural revelation has already gotten through to each and every one of these people. It's not the case that some people do this some of the time. Paul's point is in Romans 1, you can show this exegetically, is that it's a universal condition of sin, both Jew and Gentile in Paul's context, in which all of us, if we remain in Adam and not in Christ, all of us, all the time, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And as Paul says, then in the end, that renders every man without excuse before the judgment seat of God. So you don't, you will never stand before God and say, if I had only known. You have knowledge sufficient to give thanks and honor him, and you don't do that, and so you're held accountable because of it.
Well, I think many proponents of these other apologetic methods would agree, especially with the last stuff, what you said, how everybody's going to be held responsible. But I did have a question about when you said that the way we know Christianity is true compared to other theistic worldviews is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that certainly plays a role in bringing certainty, but I suppose I'm not convinced that that's the only way. It seems that, at least on the presuppositional method, that even someone like yourself would think that the reason why you're giving the argument to someone, a non-Christian, is because that person can think rationally and logically about the beliefs that they currently hold and that the beliefs that they could hold if they were to think differently. So it seems like in the presuppositional method, you're trying to guide people through their thinking very much in the same way as these alternative methods. What do you think about that?
Yeah, well, I think that, you know, that is a good way of showing our basic theological disagreements. The unbeliever is not rational. Anyone who holds a view that God didn't make the world and that he's not a creature of God does not think rationally, but is thinking irrationally and is doing that in unrighteousness. That is, it's an ethical problem. So we have to reckon with what rationality is. The only rational view to hold is the Christian position. And
now,
anyone who doesn't hold it is, by definition, irrational.
I know that at this point, you having said that, Scott, and we do have quite a few atheist listeners to the show who will be picking this up, they're going to be probably throwing their iPod across the room and saying, how dare he say that I'm an irrational person? Now, what makes what you just said there, Scott, not just you making a statement about things, what makes you right that the only rational way to look at the world is that we are creatures of God?
Well, you know, I thanks for putting it that way, but again, it's not what makes me right, it's what is right, and do I believe that? And what I've always said to people, and I've had a number of occasions to say this to atheists, is let's think about what you actually hold to be true, and let's see if what you hold to be true is able to be sustained in the world in which you and I live. And so you know how the arguments go. I mean, how can it be, as Hitchens was here and others, how can it be that you can have a moral compass at all, given that we are just, slime that's oozed up in a particular way from the pit, and really in that sense have no more real value than any other thing in the world? How do you produce morality out of that? So you begin to ask questions, and I actually have some mock dialogues in this book I have coming out to try to show how this works. But you begin to ask questions.
So you start to ask these questions about what foundation they have their own beliefs on, and you start to show them that they're actually holding those on essentially a Christian worldview. They're just not acknowledging it. Is that the idea?
Well, they have their own assumptions. You know, Planning has done a marvelous job, I think, of deconstructing some of those assumptions and just showing that, given, say, evolutionary naturalism, there's no way to affirm any reality to knowledge at all. So then how do you account for knowledge, given that worldview? So that's a kind of deconstructive approach.
But at this point, haven't you then at this point moved into essentially appealing to their reason? Because this is essentially an argument that you're making with them at this point, Scott. So it's that interesting you seem to cross from saying this is right whether you believe it or not, but I'm going to try and persuade you via your faculty of reasoning that this is the correct way of seeing things?
Well, absolutely. See, I think it's a myth. This is where the discussions just get bogged down because let's go back to evangelism again to take it out of a controversial context. Who in the world thinks that when you communicate the gospel to an unbeliever, that unbeliever is not even able to think about the concepts that you're communicating? No, nobody's ever thought that way, and nobody's ever thought that way in terms of apologetics. The question is not whether you use reason, whether you use logic, whether you use air to breathe in order for all these things to happen. The question is, what is the foundation that provides the rationale for these sorts of things? And that's really the question you're trying to get at. So obviously, when I was talking to Christopher Hitchens, I recognized that he understood the words I was using and saw something of the ideas that I was communicating, but he didn't want to have anything to do with any of them. And of course he didn't, but it wasn't because his worldview was so tight. It was because because all of us are this way apart from Christ, he was suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But I guarantee you, whatever truth is told and was told to him got through in the way that God's natural revelation gets through. Special revelation gets through to the same place that natural revelation does.
Scott, Kurt's chomping at the bit here to come in.
Yeah, so I've got a question. I mean, here you, you're saying that Hitchens can understand these concepts, he can think about them, he's suppressing the truth. I mean, I would agree with everything you've said. I would probably add that I think the Scripture's message is that the reason why we don't believe is because we will it not to be the case. I think there's ample biblical support.
I agree with that.
So it's interesting that how you said here that Hitchens could reason with you, he could think. But just earlier you said that non-believers are irrational. So I'm wondering how you can reconcile those two claims.
Yeah, easily in terms of the terms. Irrationality is a state with respect to reason and doesn't automatically assume that reason cannot be used. So here's the irrationality of it. Hitchens hears what I say. He listens to it. He knows in his heart of hearts, because it's God's revelation, he knows that it's the truth of the matter, and yet because of his sinful propensities that all of us have apart from Christ, what does he do with the truth? He suppresses it in unrighteousness. In other words, he doesn't submit to it, but he either rejects it or tries to incorporate it into his otherwise irrational system of belief. So that's using reason for the sake of irrationality, and there's no contradiction in that.
Yeah, okay, so I see what you're doing there. I just think sometimes in our terms of the use of rational, it can come across as if we mean that people aren't thinking intelligently.
Nobody's ever said that in writing that I know of.
So you would say that Hitchens is thinking intelligently, right? Was a rational individual, though he...
See, I think we've got to define our terms. If rationality means that they have negotiated and understood who they are and what the world is, no, they're not rational.
I mean, a lot of people...
But that doesn't mean they don't use the reason.
I mean, a lot of people will turn to you at this point, Scott, and say, look, you seem to just be making assertions about the fact of Christianity being true, and you have to come at this as sort of from a neutral standpoint. You know, you have to build a case for the reliability of Scripture and for the divinity of Christ. Can we really just assume all of that is true from the outset, from the non-believer's perspective? This perhaps also ties into the criticism that's sometimes leveled against presuppositional apologetics, that it's circular in some way, begging the question. You know, the truth of the Bible is made on the argument that the Bible is true, sort of thing. What do you say to that? That ultimately the presuppositional approach boils down to an assertion on your part, and can't the atheist just as equally assert, well, my view is correct and your view is not?
Yeah, well, you know, I think to be fair, you can take any apologetic book out there and say when it's all said and done, you're dealing with people's assertions. So the assertive point is the point that everybody's trying to make, whether I'm talking to Hitchens or anyone else. We're making assertions, and then we're arguing those assertions. And so I think both of those have to be included in the discussion. And again, the point I'm trying to make here is not everything that I know biblically and theologically is a part of the actual, is necessarily a part of the actual argumentation that I will use, but it's foundational to the argumentation that I will use. So again, I wouldn't approach someone typically and say, someone who's not a believer and say, oh, by the way, I know that you know God and you're not going to admit to that because you suppress the truth. So now what do you want to talk about? It's not that sort of thing. I've been trying to say that what we do, it's a two-step approach to put it as simply as possible. We want to deconstruct their own position, whatever that position is, and show its futility and its irrationality, and then take those things that they want to have in their position and attempt to show how only Christianity is able to provide what they actually want. So it's not in that way just simply saying, here's who you are and this is the problem. But on the other hand, again, like evangelism, I mean, what are you doing evangelism? You talk to people about their own sinful condition. You talk to people about the needs in their own lives and the things that they see. You begin to show how those needs cannot be met based on a secular worldview or whatever it is, or their rebellion, and then you begin to offer Christ as the only solution. Well, that's an assertion.
That's an assertion.
It's a true assertion, and you argue that assertion, and you want to show how that meets the need, and that alone can meet the need, and that's what you're doing.
Okay, let's have Curtis respond.
Right. So, I would agree with that two-step approach that you mentioned. However, my concern is that in that second step, when you want to show people about Christianity, that what you're doing then is you're taking borrowed capital from these other apologetic methods. So you're using the same arguments there then. So what do you think about that? I mean, so
essentially it does fundamentally come back to making, you know, evidential arguments.
Yeah, you could talk to someone and present kind of this presuppositional approach at first. I mean, some people do this excellently. Even I would implement the same method. But then you get to a certain stage where someone says, well, you know, how can we be certain that Jesus resurrected from the dead and it's not just, a conspiracy theory?
You're going to be turning to evidential apologetics, you might be.
Right.
Will presuppositional apologetics do all the work for you in that sense, Scott, in terms of the very particular nature of Christianity, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the resurrection, and all of that kind of thing? Does it make sense to say, will we just assume all that? That is our presupposition when we come to this, when obviously the person you're speaking to doesn't presuppose any of that. Have you given them, though you might be able to, pull apart their own worldview a bit and say, you can't really do this without a transcendent cause. That's not going to get you all the way to full-blooded Christianity, is it?
Well, again, what do you do in evangelism? They're not presupposing that the cross of Christ is needed as an atonement for sin in order for their sins to be covered and them to be righteous before God. They don't assume any of that. Does that mean you refrain from doing it until they get reasonable enough so that you can talk to them about it? There's a point at which they have to understand and you have to communicate the truth of the gospel. And again, the position here is not that you're saying that to the unbeliever, I presuppose all these things and you don't presuppose them, so there. That's not the point. The point is, as Van Til makes clear, we understand Christianity to be true from God's revelation. The only way we know anything is because God has revealed it, which means the only way anybody else knows anything is because God has revealed it. And as a matter of fact, Van Til makes this point as well, which I think is exactly right. Atheism presupposes theism. That is, for a person to be alive and to breathe and to articulate the words, I am an atheist, and assume that predication has meaning, already presupposes who God is and what the world is like. Now, you don't say that to them. That's not the point I'm making here. It's not that that's your argument.
Sure.
But it is the state of things as they really exist.
My guest today, you were just hearing there, Scott Oliphant, also Kurt Jaros of Real Clear Apologetics. We're talking about two different approaches to apologetics. Some really interesting discussion and debate going on in this section of the program, and we'll be giving you again the ways you can get involved in the conversation in a moment's time. This is Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Come back in a couple of minutes' time. Welcome back to Unbelievable, the third and final part of today's show, and back into the final part of our discussion between Kurt Jaross and Scott Oliphant on natural theology and presuppositionalism in just a moment's time. Next week on the show, I'm joined by Holly Ordway, who you could describe as a literary apologist. She's going to be telling us about her journey to Christian faith from atheism via literature, and she's going to be interacting with an atheist literary critic, Laura Miller, who penned a book called The Magician's Book, which tells the story of how she, loving Narnia as a child, discovered it to be a Christian allegory as an adult and felt rather disenchanted and cheated. Well, they're going to be talking about whether it's appropriate to use literature as a vehicle for the Christian message, especially in light of C.S. Lewis and what he did with the Narnia stories. That'll be a fascinating conversation next week. It was a great pleasure to have Holly joining me for that, Holly Ordway. Do check out the show webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable, for past editions of the show as well as some of the features and links to the Facebook and Twitter social media aspects of the show. And I'm going to be bringing some messages that have arrived by email and indeed via Twitter and Facebook towards the end of today's program. So hang around for that as well. In the meantime, back to the end of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So continuing and closing out this discussion on different approaches to apologetics, my guests are Kurt Jaross of Real Clear Apologetics and Scott Oliphant, who is the Professor of Apologetics and Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. His new book, Covenantal Apologetics, coming out soon. And if you want to check out Kurt's website, that's realclearapologetics.com, a place where you can apply and get your own blog, start chatting with others around issues to do with Christian evidence and faith. That's what we've been talking about, and two very different approaches to that being outlined on the show today. And Kurt's had questions for Scott, and Scott has defended the position as a foundational ethic of what's sometimes called presuppositional apologetics, or covenantal apologetics is his preferred title. So we were kind of talking at that last section about how we practically do evangelism, and Scott making this important point that, okay, we don't kind of lay out the whole foundation to a non-Christian at the point where we're talking in these sorts of terms, and so your approach might not look that different in actual fact at that level, mm-hmm. Kurt. But what are the issues for you when it comes to your reservations around the presuppositional approach and your favouring of natural theology in terms of the way you would present the case for faith to someone who's perhaps skeptical?
Yeah, so it seems like in how we would interact with a non-believer, it would be very similar. In fact, we might use the same arguments. But my concern is more so with whether or not the presuppositionalist is remaining consistent with their methodology, with what they propose is the case. And then also probably the Reformed theology that supports the presuppositional mm-hmm. method, whether or not they're being consistent with that, specifically, as we brought up earlier in the show, this idea of inability. Mm-hmm. And so my concern is that, well, everything Scott said and how he would interact with someone is great, but, you know, suppose someone raised these objections, about the resurrection of Jesus, how can they be certain? It seems then that perhaps the presuppositionalist will then begin going into the evidential approach.
Sure.
Either that or they'll just, keep preaching at the person until, as Scott might hold, until the Holy Spirit comes and fixes their state so that they would accept the gospel message.
And is that a problem for you? I mean, do you feel that the role of, say, let's take the argument for the resurrection now, if someone was coming with questions, why do you believe that? You know, couldn't there be some other theory of why people believed Jesus had risen from the dead? And you were starting to present a case for them for that.
Mm-hmm.
Presumably you don't believe that just your argument is going to bring someone to faith, Kurt. You believe there must be a role for the Holy Spirit within what's going on.
Well, that's a great question. And, we could have a whole debate then on the role of the Spirit and providence, and I wouldn't say it's just the argument itself. I mean, the argument itself is just some propositions. Scott and I earlier said that it's the person's will that is what makes them not want to believe. They suppress the truth. He and I might have different models for why that's the case, you know, and what originally causes that, or if it's self-caused. But so the argument itself wouldn't convince someone. It's a combination of, I think, a number of factors. The argument, the person's willingness to believe. I mean, I'm sure Scott and I have interacted with plenty of people who are just simply unwilling to believe, and all of us have, I'm sure.
And I guess you can even get people who do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but still don't accept him as their Lord and Savior.
That's right.
It says in, as Paul says, even the demons believe and tremble.
Right. You know, so it's a sort of... when we're dealing with these truth questions, so there's a number of factors of which we can debate, you know, the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works and through whom the Holy Spirit works. So my concern here is just with the presuppositionalism, if they're remaining consistent by not borrowing from these other arguments, unless they thought that there was intrinsic value to these arguments.
Yeah. Okay. So reassure Kurt here, Scott, on why you don't believe there's an inconsistency in the way you're using different arguments to sort of complement the presuppositional approach.
Yeah, thanks. Well, let me just say again that I think the main problem, capital M-A-I-N, out there is a misunderstanding of what a Reformed approach is to apologetics. And this, you know, this goes all the way back to the time of the Reformation. But the approach that I teach, that Van Til taught, that we use here, incorporates anything and everything that is going to be useful in the discussion of the truth of Christianity. So we've always done that. It's not an inconsistency. It's what the approach does. But in incorporating those things, we don't do that with any supposition of neutrality or probability. In other words, I'm never going to tell an unbeliever that the resurrection is probably true 99.9% because it isn't. That's a false statement. It's not probably true. It's absolutely true. And so what I want to do is try to approach people from the standpoint of the truth of the matter and not some probability quotient. And the same way, I'm not going to tell people that Jesus probably atoned for their sins or that God probably exists.
So that is on that basis, would you then not use, say, this what Kurt brought up right at the beginning, this Bayesian probability statistics surrounding the likeliness of the resurrection being the correct hypothesis for the empty tomb and so on? I mean, would that just be a dead end for you, or would you use that, acknowledging that it might be helpful, but that you are actually coming from the point of view that, of course, there's no doubt whatsoever in your mind on this?
Yeah, well, there would be no reason to use it, partly because the probability calculus itself is skewed depending on a person's background knowledge, so it has as much foundation as a person's background knowledge. And the second point is, the only conclusion I could come to would be a false conclusion. That is, that Jesus probably was raised from the dead, and that's false. And it's not just because it's in my mind, it's because that's what God has told us. And I think, again, we're trying to move people, you know, just to put it as simply as I can, the same way in communication of the gospel and evangelism, if I don't tell the truth, then the Spirit is not going to use what I say in the context of a person's conversion or, you know, an aroma of death or an aroma of life or a stench of death. And so my goal in apologetics is not to win an argument. It's not to beat somebody intellectually. It's to communicate the truth of Christianity, not theism, the truth of Christianity, that connects with the truth that God has already given to these people by virtue of natural revelation. So if I could connect those two truths, then from a human perspective, I've been successful, and then we trust the Lord with the conversion.
Right. So, Scott, there you I think you're conflating two issues. I think I agree with you, you know, the crucifixion happened, but the question epistemologically, how do we know that it happened? And so here, this is where...
Or the resurrection.
What
we're talking about.
Well, yeah, the resurrection, or you could, I guess, use the crucifixion. You know, when we do history, this is where we get this Bayesian probability theory coming from, the evidentialist approach. So the question still remains, you know, how do we know, on what basis can we think that this is historically true? And I just think that a lot of people are going to find your response to be wanting and unconvincing. That well, you just got to, it almost it comes across as if you just have to believe. Whereas these robust probability arguments, I think, lend to credibility that, yeah, these are reliable. And that's all we need to know, that it's reliably true. And then we can let the Holy Spirit work in us to give us this 100% certainty that it is true.
Yeah, well, you know, Richard Muller makes the point in his Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 1, that the most significant reconstruction of the Reformation from the Roman Catholic position was in the area of epistemology and in the question, how do we know? And reformers made clear that we know only by virtue of God's revelation. So the epistemological question moves us inexorably to what God has said. It doesn't move us to a probability calculus, which itself is relative to the person who's doing the calculus and their background knowledge. And that's going to vary.
But would you accept that, say, you know, Kurt did interact with someone and this argument that he presented to them about the probability calculus was instrumental in them coming to faith, which obviously was also, you know, inevitably involved the action of God as well in their life. That then you could say that argument had value because it was a tool that was used in the process of their conversion. Or do you just think that the very nature of that argument, in the sense that it casts the resurrection as a probability rather than as a certainty, is fundamentally flawed?
Yeah, I would say both. It can have value if God wants to use it. I mean, I talked to a person recently whose conversion to Christianity came about because of his reading and knowledge of Buddhism. But I'm not going to go ahead and use Buddhism because God used that to bring somebody to himself. So, you know, praise the Lord because he brings people to himself with all kinds of our human frailties and errors and things that we don't know and things that we discuss that are not right. So again, my approach is we've got to communicate the truth because it's the truth that the Spirit uses when he connects that truth with the truth already known in terms of the person that we're speaking to. And then there's no, let me just put it this way. The only truth in a Bayesian probability calculus, if it is there at all, is there by virtue of what a person has decided in terms of his own background knowledge to include in that calculus.
Well, let's wrap things up. It's been great having you both on the show today. Thank you so much for coming on the line, Scott and Kurt, for being with me here in studio. Kurt, do you just want to sort of give your sort of final thoughts on this?
Well, I was just thinking I was going to thank Scott for having this nice discussion, and I'm looking forward to his forthcoming book. I think he's probably right. He's probably right, and I'll think, therefore, that he is right, that there's certain confusion by non-presuppositionalists on the terminology. So his book will probably be a good read on helping to clarify some of these terms.
Great. Thank you for being with us. And if you want to find out more from Kurt, you can, of course, go to realclearapologetics.com, where there's a number of articles that you may find interesting, and you can join the discussion yourself by logging on and becoming part of the growing community there of people who are
If I could just echo that, Justin, thank you, Kurt, for your thoughtfulness and the opportunity that you two have given me to have this discussion. I think it's been very helpful, and I've learned some things. It's been nice. So thank you.
Thank you, Scott, for coming on, and all the best as you continue in your ministry at Westminster Theological Seminary there. And as I mentioned, if you want to get hold of Scott's forthcoming book, look out for it. Covenantal Apologetics is the title. And I'm sure we'll perhaps see you again in the future for some kind of interaction, Scott. For the moment, thank you very much for joining me on the program today.
Thank you both. Enjoyed it very much.
Thank you.
And thank you, Kurt. Thank you for listening. And we're going to be hearing some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programming. And if you want to get in touch about today's program, I'm going to give you the methods to do that. You're listening to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, as ever, it would be great to hear your feedback on today's show. Why not email me? That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. It's always good to hear from you if you've never emailed in as well. And I should say, your email is more likely to get a full airing if it's not too long as well. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also, of course, find me on Twitter @unbelievablejb if you want to follow, and if you want to send me a message that way, or indeed you can send a message onto the Facebook page of the show. That's facebook.com/unbelievablejb. Let's hear from some of what you've been saying. Here's first of all Jeff, who's it's a lovely email saying, I'm Jeff in Toronto. I'm just emailing you to say that my life is empty. I discovered your show just over a year ago and have been working my way through the backlog of episodes. I've enjoyed the debates and discussions and have learned a lot. Almost every day I would listen to a part of a show, sometimes a few a day, while getting ready to work, eating lunch, doing chores around the house. But now I'm finished. My life is empty because one episode a week doesn't feel like enough. I'm joking around, of course, but I hope this drives home just how much of an impact your show has had on me this past year. Thanks so much for all the work you do. I really ought to have kept a list of all the show ideas I've had, but I didn't, and now they're lost in my subconscious. I'd like to have a show, though, about evangelicalism. What does it really mean, and how do Christians use the word? And you give some other aspects of what you'd like to see there. Great idea for a show, Jeff. Thank you very much, and thank you for being such a dedicated listener. Crikey, getting through all of the backlog of the shows, the hundreds of episodes that there are now for the podcast in 1 year is quite extraordinary. Thank you very much. You must be sick of the sound of my voice. But if you're not, and if you really are desperate to have more of my voice on a podcast format, you might want to check out the Christianity Magazine podcast, which I launched, relaunched really, a few months ago since coming on staff officially with Christianity Magazine here in the UK. It's a podcast I'm presenting with Ruth Dickinson, who's the editor of the magazine here in the UK. It's just once a month at present, but it will perhaps provide a little bit more because we discuss similar kinds of issues in that show. You'll hear a few more bits and pieces of some interviews that I do occasionally for the magazine there. So if you want to find that, go on iTunes, type in Christianity Podcast. You'll probably find it that way, or go to the Christianity Magazine website, christianitymagazine.co.uk, and click on the podcast link to find out how to download that. Most recently, I did shared a little bit of an interview I did with Rob Bell beyond just the Unbelievable show that I did with Rob. I interviewed him for Christianity Magazine. In fact, you can find the article on their website that I did called The Evolution of Rob Bell. And I also played out some of my my interview with him on the podcast. So Christianity Magazine podcast, well worth checking out if you can. Okay, thanks for that email. Let's also talk about John Loftus and Randall Rouser last week. Lots of interest in that show. Here's Stephen in Camden, who says, thanks for another interesting show. I think Loftus was right to be sceptical about miracles, but for completely different reasons to those cited. In a way, the miraculous is a bit of a distraction from the real problem, which is the one that applies to ordinary acts of divine intervention. Last week, a woman helped me to find my way after I was lost in London, and tempting as it is to detect God's hand, that ignores the multitude of other people's lives that are potentially affected for better or worse by such a chance event. Upping the stakes, a supernatural act such as a miracle cure might improve the quality of life for the recipient, but lower it for other people with the same condition who are left feeling worse and even more ostracized, in fact, at the risk of causing offense. If one person benefits and nine others feel alienated, then is such a miracle the work of God or Satan? We're confronted with the old problem that a butterfly's fluttering wings in one side can potentially cause a tsunami on the other side of the world. Stephen, then, raising a bigger question around miracles, you know, as to, well, if they are a miracle, how do we know they're not causing more harm than good? I suppose that ties into that whole question of the problem of evil generally, Stephen, and to which, in a sense, one might be able to say, well, you've kind of hit the nail on the head why sometimes evil acts seem to be out of line with a loving God. And you might equally make the argument that, well, we can't see the full effects of what appears to be God allowing something terrible to happen, that might equally have beneficial effects that we just simply have no way of knowing about. So it kind of runs in both directions, doesn't it, this argument? But thank you. It was an interesting thought on the back of that discussion. Randall Rouse and John Loftus, of course, were debating on the back of their co-published book, God or Godless, which is 20 mini debates between them. And they were talking through some of the issues last week, especially John Loftus's Outside a Test of Faith. This is from Josh, who says, I couldn't believe what I was listening to. I began listening with the assumption that both of these guys were sincere and fair. But in the end, I found only the Christian Randall to be honest. John came across as aloof and betrayed his thoughtless approach. Rather than coming across as someone who has toiled with these questions, he slowly progressed towards an eventual complete loss of faith. He gave the impression of someone who took a rather lazy approach, only confronting the questions that could be most obviously answered and acting as if the questions that don't have any obvious solutions don't actually matter anyway. He seems to believe that since he left something he once strongly believed, he's already earned his thinker badge and no longer has to prove non-bias. I highly doubt, however, that he would apply the same exception to a hardcore atheist turned believer, since he says as much when stating that his outsider test need only apply itself to the religious. Thanks very much, Josh in Michigan. Here's Derek, who's an atheist, says, I was entertained to listen to Rouser and Loftus last week. For people who have debated with each other a number of times, there was actually a significant amount of talking past each other. The discussion about coincidences, which was this discussion about miracles, put me in mind of the work of David Spiegelhalter. His group has a website which is a repository of coincidences and is well worth a look. That's at understandinguncertainty.org, you say. And you say that this chimes with your own experience. Formerly as a Christian, I had seen design when there were significant coincidences. Now, as an atheist, I still see coincidences, but I don't ascribe design to them. Thank you, Derek. Nick says, Rouser was right in his critique of Loftus. Loftus wants to say he's not claiming anything, but he is. He's claiming his worldview is right and everyone else is wrong. He doesn't say he's agnostic. He says he's an atheist. Well, that is quite a claim to say the majority of the world who have ever lived and live now are wrong. Even if he shows everyone else is wrong in their arguments, it doesn't show he's right. Every theistic argument could fail and God could still exist. Loftus is just trying to avoid making his own case and forcing everyone else to defend theirs. You'd think if the outsider test for faith was so great, he'd apply it to himself. I guess not. On Twitter, Non-Stamp Collector says, amazing assumption on the show this week. Miracles, if they happen, point towards God in some way. Why? How? On what grounds? Not even the atheist guest really addressed that assumption. It's a really bizarre one to me. Why not? Miracles, if true, are proof that everyone has a higher self that exists beyond usual consciousness and power. Do miracles have to come from a separate third party, God? Why? Says who? Are miracles not proof of uncommon individual power? Not that I'm arguing such, but some do. And the assumption that it's all God was really striking. Non-Stamp Collector, of course, a previous guest on this show, and obviously takes issue with the idea that miracles have to be attributed to God. I guess, at the very least, miracles would be a defeater for naturalism, atheism per se. But I suppose many people would say, if you're talking about design as a reason for talking about miracles, the fact that they happen within the context of praying to God is another evidence that they come from a God. But thank you very much indeed. And Tim Hull on Facebook says, I love the show, but this was frustrating. John wouldn't answer the questions. He just wanted his cake and to eat it too. Randall was making some great points and John just wanted to move right along without engaging them. I'm sorry, but from my point of view, if we all have a worldview and we all need to test that, and if the outsider test isn't applied to his own worldview, then why should I apply it to mine? And his religion and worldview little dodge was so noticeable, he might as well have said it's worthless. I'll have to listen again to make sure I'm getting it all, but it seemed a bit of an unanswered mess. Right, there you go. Some of the responses to Randall Rouser and John Loftus's debate of last week. See what you make of that yourself. If you want to go and listen to it, why not download it as from the podcast, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Just quickly, time to mention that still getting mail in from people who are a little bit disgruntled that we've had more theistic evolutionists and old earth creationists and no young earth creationists recently on the show. Wendy got in touch with me to say that she was very unimpressed by it herself as a young earth creationist. And this from Dean as well in London said, I like your programme, but thought it was supposed to be unbiased. When are you going to allow Christians who believe in a young age earth to have equal time? Maybe you could let some Christians from Answers in Genesis or Creation Ministries International put across an alternative view. You'll be happy to know, anyone who's been writing to me along these lines, that I have... I'm at the moment putting together a show that's going to be on the air soon, and the young earth creationist position represented by Andy McIntosh, who is well known here in the UK as a leading proponent of young earth creationism. We're going to be talking about the flood. So I hope that if it helps to set the balance straight a little bit, we'll do so. And we'll obviously have him in conversation with someone who differs from him. So expect that coming on the podcast and on air soon. In the meantime, that's just about all we've time for on the show today. Really have run out of time. Just a quick reminder as well from last week, if you want to get along to that conference that Steve Jeffrey at Emmanuel Church in North London is running on The Last Enemy, A Christian Response to Death, then that's happening a week today, Saturday the 29th of June. Go to northlondonchurch.com/conferences to find out more. He was talking to us last week, you may remember, on the show about that. In the meantime, can I encourage you to come back at the same time next week to listen to this show as well?
You're unbelievable!
Because coming up on the show, we're going to be hearing from Holly Ordway, who is what you might call a literary apologist. She's going to be telling us about her journey from atheism to Christianity via literature and poetry. Well, she'll be in conversation with Laura Miller, who's an atheist literary critic, as they talk about whether literature is a good place to, if you like, import a Christian message. How should that be done without it being cringeworthy? What about the example C.S. Lewis set us? Well, Laura isn't too impressed with that either, because she felt cheated when she discovered that the Narnia stories were in fact a Christian allegory. Well, they're going to be discussing that next week. Really interesting discussion between Holly Ordway and Laura Miller. Come back for that. Same time, same place. Unbelievable. The show that gets Christians and non-Christians talking. I do hope you can join me. In the meantime, have a great week.